We are in the second Sunday of a new series begun last week called The Providence of God, where we are examining the return and of the exiles from Babylon and looking at how God works with them as they rebuild their city and their temple and their lives. We'll be looking at Ezra chapter 3 today. Encourage you to listen as I read. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices of all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity of to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Hernadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the shouts of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Whenever people return home after a long time away, they always have at least a mental list of those things which they want to do first when they get back home. After I graduated from college, I spent some time working to save up enough money to go to Europe. It was something I'd wanted to do for a long time. And so I put on a backpack and went to Europe by myself for 3 months and traveled all around Western Europe, and it was a wonderful trip. But I remember in that DC-10 on the way back from Gatwick Airport in London, I was anxious to get home, to be where I belonged. And at the top of my list of things to do first when I got home was to be able to sleep in my own bed again. For I'm over 6 feet tall, and my bed at home that I grew up with was 6 inches longer than normal, and so I'd gotten used to that. Well, I'm convinced that every bed I slept in Europe was made for a midget. And I never took my bed for granted again. As we pick up the story, the exiles have all returned to their own towns in Israel and found their homes and hopefully some long-lost relatives. They've dropped off their belongings and have seen that there's a great deal of work to do indeed to rebuild their homes and their culture and their towns. But they also realize that there is another project which took greater precedence, and that was the rebuilding of their corporate life of worship. For the God who had led them out of Egypt did not lead them out of Egypt in order to be a people who would just wander all over the place. But he brought them out of Egypt to be tied to a land, the promised land, and to a city, Jerusalem, and to its temple. But their center of corporate worship was in ruins. The temple had been destroyed, the altar was destroyed, and they'd spent the last 70 years in a hostile culture in Babylon with pagan temples all around them. So as God's people return home from exile, their first priority is worship. In the text, we read that the first thing that they did was to rebuild their practice of corporate worship, for this had been most devastated by the destruction of the altar. The altar was crucial to the practice of worship of the Israelites, for without it, there could be no sacrifices, which were the key element in their worship. It's important to note that as they begin this building process, it's accompanied by a significant renewal of unity amongst the people. The text tells us that the exiles left their own towns and returned to Jerusalem as one man. It's a wonderful phrase, and it illustrates one great truth of the biblical faith. And that is that though God has called us as individuals to himself, he has also called us as a corporate body of believers to develop a community of faith. And in my mind, there is nothing that so effectively does that as corporate worship. This last Thursday morning, I had been working on this message for a couple of days, and it was an emotionally disturbing morning for me. I had gotten up early to go catch the news, and I was shocked to see the city of Los Angeles, which I know very well, coming apart at the seams. I watched in horror from a bird's eye view of a helicopter that couldn't have been more than 100 feet in the air, and with the advantage of a zoom lens to be able to see the faces of angry black young men as they pulled two white delivery truck drivers from their trucks and beat them senseless before my eyes. And I watched with equal disgust as I saw again for the umpteenth time the Rodney King beating. An hour later, as I was in my office meditating on this passage, I sorrowfully wondered how different things could be if people in Southern California, both black and white, knew God and worshiped him together. No matter what you think about the propriety of the Rodney King verdict, one thing is clear. A community that does not know God and worship him together is doomed to eventually tear itself apart under stress and pressure. This was a truth of which the Israelites were fully aware. For as we look back in the prophetic word of Jeremiah and Habakkuk, as well as others, we read that it was the loss of quality corporate worship which tore the society of Jerusalem and Israel apart and allowed God to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed by Babylon. It appears that this generation under Ezra has learned the priority of corporate worship to bring unity to the body. In addition to unity, the rebuilding of their practice of worship also brought a renewed commitment to God. The text tells us of the rebuilding of the altar for the reinstatement of the burnt offering. It's important to understand that not all sacrifices were burnt offerings. Sometimes they saved parts of the animal for other uses. But in the burnt offering, they would offer an animal on the altar, and the whole thing would be consumed by the fire. And the Hebrew word for burnt offering at its root means to go up. And the idea is that as the altar was burning and the animal was turning into ashes, that his ashes would float up in the air towards God as an offering to him. And that the believer would come and place his hand on the lamb, on the ram that was being offered as a sacrifice in order to identify with him. And in so doing, saying, I am giving myself up as a sacrifice, not primarily to this altar or the temple or to the people, but a whole offering and sacrifice to God. The Jewish community understood that the success of their community began with a commitment to give themselves wholly to God in worship Note here also that there are two kinds of offerings that are being given. One is an offering that is according to the law, and the other is an offering that is according to free will. And this is always the case with true worship. There are times when we worship God, and it's an almost natural thing to do. He's touched our lives in such a way, or we're in such an environment where we just sense an open, easy life of worshiping God. But there are other times when we don't feel like worshiping God at all. And that's why we've been commanded to worship God. Because God knows that when His people stop worshiping Him, they begin to see all of life from a human perspective. Thus, even when we don't feel like it, we're called to worship. Finally, in rebuilding their practice of worship, it's accompanied by renewed trust in God. As glad as they were to be back in Jerusalem, they realized that they weren't in an ideal situation. There were renegades and communities of people around Jerusalem who had no desire to see Jerusalem be rebuilt and were willing to take steps to stop it. And this didn't go unnoticed by the Israelis. For the text tells us simply that they were afraid of the people around them. And here is where we see the nature of the growing of their trust. I might expect verse 3 to read something like this. Because of their fear of the people around them, they took advantage of the manpower available to them and built a wall to protect them. But rather, we read that it says, in spite of their fear, they built an altar to worship. And so we find out with them that worship is such a high priority for them as they come back to the land, that it's even more important than their personal safety. They don't build a wall first. They build the altar first, so that the very first thing they can do is worship their God. So we go on in the text, we find that they celebrated the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, the people would live in tents like their forefathers did in the wilderness under Moses. And the feast was instituted to remind those living in settled cities that life is more fragile than permanent buildings might suggest. And how well these people would know that, since they had barely had time to find their homes, much less to rebuild them. The community had come to understand that their security, even after 70 years of captivity, was in the hands of God, in His presence and in His promises, not in land or in buildings. And so in a hostile environment, as they come back to Jerusalem, they come to God with their fears and worship Him, trusting in His care rather than erecting walls and barriers of human security. After reestablishing their practice of worship, the next project is to rebuild their place of worship. First, they must recover a very special space. They have to locate the exact site of Solomon's temple and clear away the rubble so that they can build a new foundation on that spot for the worship of their God. The temple was of supreme importance to the Israelites. It was crucial in their worship. As we read of the history of the Israeli people, we find that, first of all, in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle that traveled with them. And then when they were in Jerusalem, they built a temple, and it was very important to them because it was the primary place where they met God and found His presence in worship. And true worshipers yearned for the temple of God. Listen to what the psalmist says. How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house. They are ever praising You. I love the house where You live, O Lord, the place where Your glory dwells. The idea of sacred space is an interesting idea. For some of us who grew up in what I might call the low church evangelical tradition, we can have a tendency sometimes to sort of piously dismiss an idea of sacred space as kind of a high church ritualistic idea. And for those of us who have worshiped in this ancient, poorly lit, and sometimes cluttered gymnasium, we know that true worship can take place in any environment. But we also know, even those of us who have worshiped here, that the state of an environment can affect the state of worship. I've often wondered, as I think about our new worship center where the chairs will stay in the same place every week, I wonder what Pastor Andrus is going to do from 8:15 to 8:30 every Sunday morning. Because if you were here during that time on any Sunday morning, you would find Pastor Mike wandering around, readjusting almost every chair in the gymnasium to make sure that it's in exactly the right place so that everybody has a good view for the experience of worship. The fact is that certain things do indeed aid the environment of worship, and certain things distract from it. That's why in our new worship center, we will not paint the walls phosphorescent green. Nor will we have banners hanging that have the names of the championship girls volleyball team. But to be honest, we have to admit that sacred space is no indication that God is any more present in any one location than he is in any... You're all reading the names up there right now, aren't you? I can see you doing that. Hey, God, sacred space doesn't mean that God is any more present in any one place than he is any other, does it? Because God is omnipotent. The fact is that in certain environments, it's not that he's more present, but it's that our receptivity to his presence is heightened in certain locations. And so for us in our new worship center, it might be a vaulted, beautiful three-story ceiling that reminds us of the grandeur of God. It might be a window in the image of a cross that illustrates the sacrifice of Christ. Or as Mike Andrus has suggested to me, it may be padded chairs that remind us of the compassion of God. As these Jews thought about the Temple of Solomon that had been destroyed, they thought back about what they saw there in their worship environment, of the Holy of Holies, of the Ark of the Covenant, of the mighty cherubim that stood above it. And it reminded them of the power and the faithfulness of their God. And when they thought about that and worshiped him, they were drawn into a worship experience and love for their God. But we must note that their focus on sacred space was not out of balance, for we see that they know that they're going to have to live with a temple now that in no way will match the one that was destroyed. They knew that the key was to create an environment that would draw people into the worship of their God. And so we too must keep that in mind as we move to a new building. The idea is not to compare the physical grandeur of that building with any other building around us, but to build a place where we have an environment that draws us into worship of our God. After they laid the foundation, they had a great celebration. Everybody put on their Sabbath best. The priests were in their robes, and the musicians were all in their places with their instruments. But what the writer highlights here is a song, a very simple song that they sang to God, and it says, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." The last time this song was sung, it echoed off the walls of the majestic Temple of Solomon. In fact, 2 Chronicles 7 tells us that this very song was sung at the dedication of that temple. And so it's especially significant for this group. And they ask, as they sing the song, how is it that God is good? Is he good because he's brought us back to Jerusalem? Yes. But he was also good in 70 years of captivity. Was he good because he's brought us back to the temple where we can worship again? Yes, but he's also good in spite of the fact that our temple is now no longer in a place of peace and safety, but in a place of unrest. The final aspect of their rebuilding of their life of worship was the rebuilding of their perspective. And here the author gives us a poignant scene of old men weeping. These were men who had seen the former temple and they'd seen its glory. And when they saw the new foundation laid out on the same spot, they knew immediately that this temple would in no way match the glory of the old one. And there are various reasons why they might have been weeping. Perhaps it was the loss of pride over an inferior temple. Perhaps it was sorrow because they would not be able to honor God with their best. In any case, these sad men had to face the fact that the disappointing aspects of the temple were ultimately the result of sin. For God had allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed because God's people had generally left their God. And though he had been faithful to return them and to reestablish them in the land, some of the temporal effects of sin would never be erased. Of course, the old generation felt this most acutely because they could remember the old glory. But even the young people would have to live with a temple and a city of diminished glory. And then the writer adds, no one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the shouts of weeping. It's an insightful phrase, for we live in a world where sin and righteousness, victory and defeat, joy and sorrow are inseparable partners. And God is always gracious to forgive us of our sin and to restore us to fellowship with Him. But forgiveness of sin doesn't mean that we sometimes don't have to live the rest of our lives with pain that comes from sin in which we've been involved. And so the passage ends on a somewhat depressing note, doesn't it? But we can be thankful for another prophet who spoke to this very incident. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's at the end of the Old Testament, almost, right between the book of Zephaniah and the book of Zechariah. Haggai was a prophet who probably witnessed the destruction of Solomon's temple and had seen it in its old glory and saw the new foundation. He had returned to help them rebuild the temple. And he may very well have been a part of this group of old men who were weeping. But God has a special message of encouragement for Haggai and for these heartbroken Jews. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you, so do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. What an appropriate message to this group of heartbroken men. It's as if God is saying to Haggai, hey, tell the old guys to stop weeping. I know that this temple doesn't have the glory of the former temple, but you know what? The important thing is that I'm still here, and my glory is just as great as it ever was, and I still want to work in your midst just as much as I ever did, and I want to bring glory back to Israel, and I want you to know me as my people. And so in the midst of sin and defeat, God is still present. He still has plans for his people, for a future and a hope. It's in passages like this that I believe worship is given its truest earthly perspective. For every thoughtful Christian must ask the question, how can I worship God in a world of pain and sorrow? In such questions, the character of true worship can be seen. Worship becomes the yes, but of human existence. Yes, there's disaster in the world. Yes, there is no end to pain. Yes, there is no end to sin and injustice. But, on the other hand, God is still present with us. He's still active in our lives as we worship Him. and he ultimately will bring to our lives the presence of his glory. This kind of situation is the crucible of biblical worship. By the way, the old men never did see the glory of the new temple surpassing the glory of the old. As a matter of fact, this temple never had the material glory of Solomon's temple of years before. 530 years after this new foundation was laid, a baby was brought into this temple. And on that day, Simeon, the aged prophet, said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all the people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So God brought renewed glory and greater glory to this temple. But it wasn't the glory that came through a baby who would add a wing to the new temple. But it was through a baby who would come and bring peace through the forgiveness of sin and the glorious promise of eternal life. Biblical worship is the willingness to worship God in the midst of pain and hardship, simply because we remember his promises that he is present with us and promises to include us in his glory and bring us everlasting peace. So what can you take with you from this 2,500-year-old passage? A passage that speaks of cultural issues that we have a difficult time relating to. I would suggest simply this. Worship, not a building, is primary for God's people. It's the source of life for God's people as they return from exile. And most of us will never experience the kind of exile that these Jews experienced, 70 years in captivity. But most of us also encounter events in our lives that provide exile of their own. For many of you, it's the exile of daily being in a hostile work environment that has ungodly values and practices. For some of you who are mothers of young children and you stay at home with them, you can feel your own sense of exile as your husband escapes into his work world and leaves you with children whose needs are too great for you to meet on your own. Some of you may feel the exile of broken relationships in your family or of poor health. And some of you may simply feel the exile of personal sin that separates you from God that you have not yet dealt with. For every one of us in these situations, the priority should be worship. So I would ask you, why have you come here today? There are a number of good reasons to come here. You may have come for good congregational singing, maybe some inspirational special music. Maybe you came for warm fellowship and for friendship. Possibly you even came for an insightful sermon. All of these are legitimate reasons. But if those are the primary reasons for coming to church, you might be disappointed because none of those elements may meet your expectations. But if you come on Sunday morning with the primary mission to see God for who he is and to worship him, it's a different story. For how can the God of the universe not live up to your expectations? And I would add that when believers come to church intent upon worshiping their God, it makes all the other aspects of church life better. Worship changes our perspective so that average music can be inspirational and even a mediocre sermon can touch hearts. Not only does true worship affect our perspective of church life, but also of the very personal aspects of our own lives. When I was in Europe, I made sure that I got to Rome, to Vatican City, to see the great Cathedral of St. Peter. And it's magnificent indeed. And it's interesting that when you go inside, they provide you with lines drawn to show you where the other great cathedrals of Europe would fit inside of St. Peter's. It's almost as if to say, boy, those other cathedrals seem overwhelming. But when you see the real thing, everything else gets put into perspective. And so it is, friends, that I believe when believers truly worship their God, and when we see the real thing for who He truly is, the seemingly overwhelming issues of our lives can be put into proper perspective. The first priority of the church is worship. Friends, as individuals and as a community, we need to put first things first.